What a privilege it has already been to be here for these days. Bob, thank you so much for the invitation. I don't know how many conferences you and I have had the privilege of kind of doing together. I think if I'm doing my math right, it goes back to, I think, 2000, when we were first kind of in a conference setting together. It is always a joy to serve alongside you, brother. And can I just say this? Bob and Julie Coughlin excel in making people feel welcome. Not just in your home, but I mean, here we are. I don't know how many people are here, but we just feel welcomed, Bob. So thank you for the way you set the tone, care for us, make us feel like we're together here. And what a joy it is. Yeah, I mean, that would be very appropriate to clap for him, not just one person, but yeah. At least one person thought it agreed with me, Bob, yeah. So, and what a joy it has been for my wife and I to be here in California and enjoy these just absolutely beautiful days. It hasn't snowed yet in Wisconsin, but I can feel it coming any day now. And so Beverly and I are just thrilled to be able to be here and spend some days in sunny Southern California. Actually, October is stunningly gorgeous in Wisconsin. We should do one of these conferences in Wisconsin in October. And you can all come to our place. But we have been so glad to be here. So, brother, thank you. Just all of that to say thank you for the invitation. I'm thrilled to be here. I've been asked to preach this afternoon on the subject of the gospel and our proclamation. And typically, when I preach, I ask the people listening to take their Bibles and open their Bibles and turn to a specific passage. And then, for the next half hour, 40 minutes, we hunker down in that passage, and I do my best to represent what God has said in that passage. I believe it is the best way to go about preaching. I believe it's the best way to care for and to strengthen the church. For the preacher to open this book and then just hide behind this book, hide under this book, and then by so doing, every Sunday, hide behind this book, and by so doing, create a space for God to speak to his people. I have said to young pastors many, many times, the best compliment you can ever receive when you are done preaching is, God spoke to me today. And I believe the best way to make that happen is giving ourselves to a specific portion of Scripture and letting both the content and the intent of that passage completely control the content and intent of your sermon. Well, while I still plan on hiding behind my Bible this afternoon, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to several different places today. Five, to be exact. And my aim is to show you from these five passages both why and how our proclamation needs to be centered on the gospel, which I understand to be the fullness of the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. I trust this afternoon that my argument will be clear. The first place I want you to go with me is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It is my foundational text this afternoon. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling, and my speech My message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, it's very clear that what Paul is doing here is recounting his time there in the city of Corinth. He says there in verse 1, when I came to you, he's referring back to a time 5 years earlier than the writing of this letter, when he first had come on one of his early missionary journeys to the city of Corinth with the message of the gospel. And now, here, 5 years later, Paul is in the city of Ephesus. He's on a subsequent missionary journey, and while he's there, he takes up his pen and he writes this letter back to the believers there in Corinth. And right here, early in his letter, he's describing his ministry. His ministry that he had done among them. And what he especially describes is his preaching, his proclamation. Specifically, the manner and the content of his preaching. He first describes the manner. Look again at verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Then look, he continues, verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And he tells us why he chose that particular manner, verse 5, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, Paul says, I spoke to you in a certain way, with a certain manner, so that your faith would be real faith, brought about by God, not some fake faith, something stirred up by human eloquence. You might remember, he said something very similar to this in chapter 1. Look back there, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So there is here this very helpful instruction by example about how we should preach, what our posture, what our manner should be in preaching. And as important as that is, that discussion of his manner, that's not where I want to focus our attention. What I want us to focus on is what Paul says here about the content of his preaching. You see that there in verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, Paul is saying, my preaching, my proclamation was dedicated entirely, solely to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, we've got a little technical, grammatical work to do right here. We need to figure out how that word "and" is functioning. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Is that "and" just a simple, pure conjunction that means something like "also" or "as well as"? Like there's two things that occupies Paul in his preaching, Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. Is that what the word "and" means? Or is that "and" serving to express in the second item what he really means by the first item? Something like this, Jesus Christ, that is his crucifixion. Is that what that "and" is communicating? Or is that "and" emphatic so that the meaning is, I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ, especially his crucifixion? Who knew that a simple word could have so many possibilities? That "and" could mean any one of those things, so which one is it? Well, I believe the right answer is that last one, the emphatic one, and I believe that is borne out by two things that we can readily observe. Now, stay with me here. I'm making an argument. First, it's borne out by other statements that Paul makes. Like later in this very same letter, flip over to chapter 15 for just a moment, chapter 15, and look at the first few verses there. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. So he's talking about his preaching of the gospel. I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For, now notice this, he's talking about his gospel ministry. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and the 12. Do you see what's happening there? There are other things about Jesus, other things than his death, that Paul preached about, his burial, his resurrection, his post-resurrection appearances, and all of that is part of the gospel that he preached. But then please notice, Christ's death is the thing that receives pride of place, first billing. That's the first reason I believe that "and" in chapter 2, verse 2 is emphatic. I'll preach the cross of Christ, not exclusively, but emphatically. And the second reason, even more convincing, that I believe that "and" is emphatic is what we actually observe in Paul's preaching. The preaching that we observe in the book of Acts, the preaching that we observe in his letters. In other words, while Paul does major in Christ's death, there's no question about that. He preaches more regarding Jesus than just his death. If you were to look back at Acts chapter 18, where his ministry in Corinth is described, you'll see there is more there to his message than just the crucifixion. The truth is, you see this throughout Paul's preaching, in his writing, yes, he really emphasizes the death of Christ on our behalf, but he preaches and writes about all parts of the life and work of Jesus, and he delights in it all. It's all good news to him. It's all gospel. So what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 is, I preach Jesus, only Jesus. He is my theme, he is my subject all the time. I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and all about him. Yes, a very special emphasis on his death, but there is much more to the good news about Jesus, and I want to tell you about it all. But I'm going to regularly call particular attention to his death. That is the very heart of the gospel. You know, I find that a helpful way of speaking, a helpful way to capture what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 2:2. The death of Christ on our behalf, the substitutionary atonement, is the heart of the gospel. It's not all of the gospel, but it's the heart of the gospel. Those five words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins. All of the essential ingredients are in that little phrase. The reality of sin, Christ died for our sins. The necessity of judgment, someone had to die for those sins. The wages of sin is death. And then the amazing mercy of God, Christ died for our sins. Christ, I hope you noticed what I did with my hand there. Five fingers, Christ died for our sins, the heart of the gospel. When I was a little boy, maybe 6, 7 years old, I was sitting in a Sunday school class. You know what little boys are like in Sunday school, right? I was fidgety, I couldn't wait to get out. And so after the teacher was done, you know, we were dismissed, and I went scooting out of that room, and I got just halfway down the hallway, and I heard her call my name, Mike. And so I stopped, I turned around, and I see her doing one of these. And so I came back, and she said to me, hold out your hand. And so I held out my hand, and this is what she did. She said, I will never leave you. She folded up my hand and she said, that's a promise from God and you can take that with you wherever you go. And I've never forgotten that. And so I share it with you. But now for a moment, put that in your other hand and free this one up for the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. That is the heart of the gospel, but there is more to proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ than just his death. So we can draw our first conclusion from this first text. When we preach, when we proclaim, our preaching must, I cannot emphasize that enough, our preaching must be about Jesus Christ. I resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ, all of him. Now, let me ask you to turn to our second passage. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. You may remember the scene here. Two of those who had been followers of Jesus, who were among those who are now gathered in Jerusalem after the death of Jesus, a few days after his death, these two, they head out of the city of Jerusalem to a little village of Emmaus, which is a few miles away, and we're not told why they're going, but as they make their way, they continue in conversation to process what has happened. They're voicing their grief, they're voicing their disappointment, they're voicing their uncertainty with each other. And while they're traveling along, another traveler walking alone catches up with them, falls in alongside of them. Now, pay attention to the dynamics here. This lone traveler is Jesus. But these two, they don't recognize him. In fact, we're told in this passage they were kept from recognizing him. But now, as the three of them are continuing walking along, Jesus asks them, what were you talking about? I mean, wouldn't you have loved to have been able to observe this? I mean, here they are. They're deep in discussion. This is not some casual conversation. These two, they're deep in discussion, and they have no clue who's walking next to them. And he says to them, what were you so earnestly talking about? Now, Jesus is not being mischievous, although I can't help but think something's going on in his mind. But he's got a larger purpose here. There is something he wants them to get. So he asks this question, verse 17. He said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And the two of them are just, they're taken aback. They stop in their tracks. They're not sure how to respond. They're working hard to control their own grief. And finally, one of them says, are you really the only one who doesn't know what has taken place in Jerusalem these past days? Now, the irony of this is almost too much to take in. But Jesus continues to draw them in, and he says, what things? Well, tell me, what has happened? And they proceed to unburden their hearts to him, not at all aware of who they're talking to. They're telling Jesus, about his ministry, about his death, about their hopes and how their hopes have now been dashed. And they tell him about what happened that morning, about how some women had claimed they had seen him, but that was just too hard to believe. And so, right here is where things get very interesting. Look at verse 25. Having heard all of what they've shared, Jesus now speaks, verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? In other words, Jesus is saying, what has happened in these past few days shouldn't have surprised you at all. You should have expected it. The prophets have spoken of this. The scriptures prepared you for this. And there's something else you should have been expecting. Please notice what Jesus says in verse 25. He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets said. Not just the suffering, but also the return to glory. And with that, he starts walking through the scriptures with them. Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And while he's teaching them, mind you, they still don't know who he is. But as their Lord patiently teaches them, impressing things on them, imparting things to them, they become more and more affected. Their hearts are stirred like something burning within them. This went on probably for the better part of an hour. I'm sure the time just flew by, but as they approached that village, Jesus, he makes ready to go on his way, but these two are so affected by him, they appeal to him, "Please, please, it's late. Stay with us." Something had happened to them. They do not want to let this stranger go. So Jesus stays, and while he's sharing a meal with them, look at verse 31, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. I mean, I've never experienced anything like that. But what a shock to the central nervous system. To realize that all along they've been talking with him, with Jesus. And then a much greater realization hits them that they realize what this means. He has, in fact, risen from the dead. And just that quick, Jesus is gone, and after they regain their composure, these two, they turn to each other and they say, now we know why we felt what we felt as he was talking to us on the road. And almost immediately, they realize what they need to do. Whatever business brought them to Emmaus doesn't matter anymore. They want to fly back to Jerusalem and tell everybody what has happened to them. And even though it's late, I mean, just a moment ago, they had used the lateness of the hour to persuade Jesus to stay with them. And now, doesn't matter. They're off rushing back to Jerusalem. When they arrive, just imagine the scene. They rush back. They can't get there quickly enough. They arrive. They burst into that room where the others are gathered. And before they can say anything, those in the room tell them, "The Lord is risen. Peter saw him." And they respond, "We know. We know. You won't believe what happened." I mean, you can just imagine the excited conversation in that room. The laughter, the hugging, everybody in the room talking at the same time, asking questions. "What do you mean you didn't recognize him? What do you mean he just vanished?" All of this excitement, and then the conversation just stops. Look at verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And notice what verse 37 says. They were startled and frightened. I guess so. Notice what Jesus does very deliberately, starting at verse 38. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me, come. See, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Everything in those verses is designed to convince all of those who are in that room of the reality, the flesh and blood reality of his resurrection. And having done all of that, look at now at verse 44. And he said to them, listen, at that moment, Jesus has the attention as perhaps he has never had it before. Verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Do you hear that? Everything. Not just the mocking and the scourging and the crucifixion, but this too. What you see before your very eyes, this real resurrection, this very real victory over death. And then, verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Now listen, listen, we've got to notice some really important things here. Did you notice back in verse 27 the emphasis on the word all? Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself." That's a really important word. But the most important thing to notice about verse 27 is that last phrase. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." We see something very similar in verse 44. Jesus purposefully refers to all of the sections of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings. But again, notice what he says early in that verse, verse 44. "And he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written,'" do you see those next words? "About me." And notice one other really important thing in Luke 24. Jesus goes on in verses 47 and 48. And he says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Do you see what Jesus is saying in verse 48? You are witnesses. You're going to be the ones to proclaim and bear witness. Now think about this. Who's he talking to? Who's in that room? And how will they bear witness? Well, not only by going out and preaching, but also by writing, so that their writings can be preserved through generations and centuries and all around the world. Who's sitting in that room? Matthew's sitting in that room, who went on to write a gospel account about Jesus, all of Jesus, bearing witness. Who's sitting in that room? John's sitting in that room. He went on to write a gospel and then three letters and then the book of Revelation, bearing witness to Jesus, all of Jesus. Who's sitting in that room? Peter's sitting in that room, who would write two letters bearing witness about Jesus, all of Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul is not in that room, but Jesus will have a very special meeting with him. And he too will bear witness. You see the point I'm trying to make? Both the Old Testament scriptures, all of them, that's verses 27 and 44, and the New Testament writings, all of them, that's verses 47 and 48, bear witness to Christ. The Old Testament anticipating, pointing ahead to the person and work of Christ. At least that's what Jesus says. And the New Testament explaining and applying the person and work of Christ. So now I can draw our second conclusion. You see, I'm trying to build an argument here. All of Scripture, so not only our first conclusion, our preaching should be only about Christ, but all of him. Now our second conclusion, all of Scripture in some way, some real way, is bearing witness to Jesus. It's about him. I'm just quoting Jesus. It's concerning him. So in our resolution to know nothing except Jesus Christ, we preach Christ in all of Scripture. Which brings me now to the burden of my message. The burden represented in the title of this talk, the gospel and our proclamation. How do we make sure that we are truly gospel-centered in our preaching? How do we make sure that we are faithfully gospel-centered in all of our proclamation? Well, let me say it this way. Whatever it is about Jesus, I'm quoting there, whatever it is about Jesus that your passage is pointing to, whatever dimension of the person and work of Christ that your passage is presenting and highlighting, that's what you are to preach. So let me offer what I hope is going to be a helpful diagram. I trust we'll see it up on the screen. There it is. Let me ask you, what do you think that is? It's not the skyline of LA. The most interesting response I've ever gotten to that question is a skate park. It's a skate park. But that's not right either. That, friends, is a diagrammatic representation of the life history of your Lord. Please notice the arrows on each end indicating eternity, both past and future. It might help to put some numbers up there as well. So let's work through this. Get this. Maybe just make a list of 1 through 10. Get the image in your mind. Number one, his eternal preexistence. Number two, help me out, his incarnation. Number three, his sinless life. Don't forget that word, sinless. His perfect life. Number four, represented by the cross, his death. Number five, his burial. Number six, his resurrection. Number seven, his ascension. You're getting it. Number eight, his present reign, what we sometimes refer to as his session, his present session. Number nine, second coming, and depending on your eschatology, will determine how far that little loop comes down. Number 10, his eternal reign in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, let me ask you a question. Where on that diagram is the gospel? Where's the good news? Yeah, you said it. Every one of those components of the person and work of Christ is good news. Every one of them. Every one of them has tremendous significance for your spiritual well-being. I mean, you could trace through Scripture and do kind of a biblical theology of every one of those components and show the significance of every one of those for our salvation. Now, what's the point I'm trying to make with this diagram? In your proclamation, in your preaching, in your song selection, in your worship, in your songwriting, proclaim the fullness of the good news of the person and work of Jesus as it is presented throughout God's Word. Do not deprive the people of God the fullness of the good news of the fullness of the person and work of Christ. We preach gospel when we honor the specificity of what God's Word is saying about the person and work of Christ. That's what we proclaim. Certainly not some Christless moralism, but also not something other than what your passage is presenting. Now, I hesitate to say it. It almost sounds heretical. But if your passage is highlighting, for example, the second coming of Jesus, do not artificially feel some obligation to somehow make Christ's death the focus of your sermon. Because by so doing, you will deprive your people of the good news of the second coming that God's Word intends for us to get and benefit from and live in the good of. If your passage is highlighting the present session of Jesus, don't artificially feel some obligation to somehow make Christ's death the focus of your sermon, because by so doing, you will deprive your people of the good news of the present session that God's Word intends for us to get and to benefit from and to live in the good of. So now let me try to bring this all out with three brief illustrations and we'll be done. Example number one. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I just want to briefly illustrate, and I hope strengthen my point. I've chosen three fairly straightforward texts. I am not suggesting that every passage you preach is going to be this straightforward. I mean, let's be honest, preaching the Old Testament has special challenges. But we are called to work hard to show ourselves approved workmen, rightly handling the word of truth. We've got to work. But I've chosen more straightforward examples to illustrate this point. So 1 John chapter 1, look, starting at verse 14. Here's John talking about Jesus. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." What is the dimension of the person and work of Christ that is particularly in view here? It's his incarnation. And if you feel, when you're preaching this text, if you feel some obligation to turn this into a proclamation of the death of Christ and miss the focus here, you will deprive your people of the richness and the glory and especially the good news, the gospel of Christ's incarnation. The absolutely necessary to your salvation good news of Christ's incarnation. Preach that here. Proclaim that. Listen, there are so many passages that focus on the incarnation of Christ, and they are all meant as good news. Sometimes as encouragement to us, sometimes as ethical model. I mean, I think about Philippians chapter 2 and that great statement of the incarnation. Now, as you read that passage, you're going to see that Paul connects Christ's incarnation to his death. Remember, he humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, which should tell us it's all connected. It's one of the things, one of the values of that diagram is it's one line. It's all connected. And can I just say, if I come to your church and I don't hear anything about the death of Christ for 2 or 3 weeks, either sung or preached, something's missing. So it shouldn't surprise us at all that when Paul is talking about the incarnation, he also talks about the crucifixion. But the point is, there is great gospelness, great good news in Christ's incarnation. And if that's what your text is highlighting, like here in John chapter 1, preach that good news. Preach the good news of that. Preach the gospelness of the incarnation of Jesus on your behalf. Example number 2. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 4. So thankful that we went there in our time of singing together. Hebrews chapter 4. It's a passage I suspect many of us have come to love. Hebrews 4, look at verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What aspect of the person and work of Christ is particularly in view here? His present session. What he's doing right now, seated at the right hand of God on our behalf. And it's like really good news. The book of Hebrews loves talking about this aspect of the gospel. It seems like there's a reference to the present session of Christ in almost every chapter in the book of Hebrews. But do you see the remarkable good news of Christ's present reign here in Hebrews chapter 4? We have, think of it, we have a high priest, an advocate, who is, by the way, completely able to sympathize with us in our weakness. There's a reference to his incarnation. Remember, it's all connected. But what is in focus here is his present work. And what good news. We can go to him now with confidence that we will find grace, specific grace. He's got grace for us in our time of need. I tell you, we do not preach this enough. The present session of Jesus, this grace supplying, grace providing present work of Jesus. And please notice that Christ's grace is not like, you know those floats that they sometimes have in the 4th of July parade where there's like a bunch of people and they're just throwing candy out into the crowd? God's grace is not like that. It's not like willy-nilly. I hope you get some. Hope you get some. No, God's grace is aimed. I see you. I know your need. I have something for you. People, don't miss this. His present session leveraged for our present situation. It's like really good news. When you preach Hebrews 4, don't deprive your people of the goodness of the present session of Jesus. So, whether it's a need for wisdom, are any of you ever in need of wisdom? Or am I the only one? Or strength? The eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking those who are fully committed to him that he may provide what? Strength. You ever in need of strength? Or am I the only one? Whatever it is you need, here, Hebrews 4 tells us he is there now, ready to give us the particular grace we need. I just ask you, shouldn't we preach that more? Shouldn't we sing that more? In your proclamation of the gospel, do not deprive your people of the good news of Christ's present session on their behalf. All right, one more example. I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm guessing you know exactly where I'm going here. Paul's great word about the second coming of Jesus. You know, there was a time not too long ago that I needed the good news of this truth. I needed it so badly. My dad had recently passed away, and throughout my whole life, my dad was like the strong, solid center beam in my life. And one night, it was a few months after my dad had passed away, I hadn't cried. I mean, it was just like, it's hard for me to explain. It was so powerful. It was like, I can't let that go. And so one night, this is a couple months after he passed away, I had this dream. I was out in our barn, and I was noticing several things in the barn that just needed fixing, needed repair. My dad was a man who knew how to work with his hands, and I relied on him for things like that. So I'm seeing all of these things in my dream that need fixing, but in my dream, my dad's gone. He's not there. And I just, in my dream, I leaned my head up against the center beam of our barn, and I just cried out, "Where's my dad? I need my dad." I woke up weeping. Bev was right at my side. She woke up and she just said, "What's wrong?" I just said to her, "I just had a dream, not so much about dad as about missing dad." And I laid there. I could not go back to sleep. You know how it is. And I knew I needed something. I needed to know something. I needed some good news. I needed to know that I would see him again. And so I got out of bed and I found my Bible and I turned to this passage and I read these words. Verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together, look at this, with them, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so, look at this, we will always be with the Lord. And then Paul adds those telling words, verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. The life-giving, hope-giving, courage-giving news of the second coming of Jesus. Friends, we need to preach it more. We need to proclaim it more. Don't deprive your people of the gospel, the good news of the second coming of Jesus. All right, let me wrap this up with just a concluding word of exhortation, encouragement. Pastors, those of you who are called to preach, preach the whole Bible, preach it faithfully, work hard to understand how your passage is bearing witness to the good news of the person and work of Jesus. Preach that part of the good news, and preach it as good news. Songwriters, yes, feel very free to write more songs about the glory and goodness of the death of Christ, but also write songs for the church about his eternal preexistence, about his incarnation, about his flawless, sinless life, about his present session, about his second coming, and help us to rejoice in the gospelness of every one of those things. Worship leaders, choose songs from the full range of the person and work of Christ, songs that glory in it all and that help the people of God glory in all that God has for us in Christ. All of it. Listen, whether you are a preaching pastor or a worship leader or a songwriter or contributing to the gathering in any way, if you are a faithful Christ follower, we have both the obligation and the privilege to know nothing except Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, let's know and love all of him. And let's make sure our people have opportunity to know and love all of him. Yes, with special attention to his death on the cross. Absolutely. Christ died for our sins. That's the heart of it. But also paying attention to the fullness of the good news, the grand and glorious news of all that we have in Christ. To his greater glory. Amen.